This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Hey, welcome to the War Room here at BPN Radio. And late at night, depending where you are in the States, or if you're in Europe, you may be hearing it a little bit. Actually, you'll be hearing it very early in the morning. Okay, anyway, we've got the War Room. And the War Room, the idea is all about realizing, number one, is that the church is at war and has been so for a long, long time. And it's heated up, I would say, in the last 20 years, maybe in the last 10 years, more so than we would like it to be. And the church has not been doing an awful lot about it. In the contrary, the church in the West has just been lying down and letting it happen to itself. And there are many reasons for that as well. We're going to explore those reasons. And the job here at the War Room is to number one, encourage you to set up your own war room, to set up your own think tank. And number two is, and then to design a strategy for your community, for the people God has placed upon your heart, and to follow the commission which we have in Mark 16, that is to go into all the world and to preach to all creation the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, what we find in this world, and what we find in the deception that is going on, that this knowledge is suppressed, and that the way God wants us to live, the way God wants us to work, is suppressed, and that the enemy has done his best. And when I talk about the enemy, I'm not talking about another religion, for example, or some godless and under-Christian people. They're not the enemies. They are the ones we are fighting for. Yeah. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is the devil and his kingdom, and those who support him. And again, we are looking at the spiritual realm. We are not looking at the carnal realm. You know, even if there's a Satanist or a witch, you know, as long as they can breathe, there's hope for salvation for them and to snatch them out of the devil's hand. And let me tell you that God loves you. If you are in the clutches of the devil, if you are somehow ended up to be one of those who worship the devil, God loves you more than you can ever imagine. And it is true love. It is not fake love. It is true, it is genuine, and it is forever. It is eternal love. It is based in truth. It is not based upon a lie. And it's our job here in the war room. It's our job here in the church to reach out to all souls until Jesus comes back. Okay, so what we're going to look at today. Yesterday we were looking at the whole Nimrod thing. And before I go on, I just want to encourage you to maybe buy a book by Alexander Hislop. Or don't buy it, you can download it for free. I think it's out of copyright now. And it's called The Two Babylons. The Two Babylons. And it sort of looks at religions in antiquity, and it looks at, you know, the two cults. Or should I say the two religions, the true religion and the cult, the wrong religion, the one that serves a living God. And when we sort of look in antiquity and we look in history, we can see this all over mankind, really, that there were people all over, sort of pocketed away somewhere, who were believing in the true God, who were living in the expectation of the Messiah, who were having the concept of redemptive action, of God redeeming us from our sin through a sacrifice he provides. And this is, you know, seen all over. It's very interesting when you, if you ever have a chance, get in this. I was, many, many years ago, I was listening to some guys who had a talk on this. And when you go into anthropology, is this right? I hope I pronounce it right. That's a study of sort of human cultures. And it all sort of started in the 18 and 1900s when missionaries went all over the world to preach the gospel. They came in touch with all these cultures which had not been influenced by the West or by any of the great empires, either the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Indians, the Chinese, or anything like that. They were just totally isolated, doing their own stuff. And anthropologists were studying what these cultures knew and what these cultures were doing. And again, it's a very interesting study to look at that. And I want to encourage you to, if you ever have a chance to sort of go in there. But one thing these guys found out is that there were a lot of cultures, and they had the concept of Noah's Ark. I've been told there are about 200 stories about a worldwide flood from different cultures, in excess of 200. I mean, who knows? There might be more cultures where we don't know about, but in excess of 200 stories. And they all talk about a worldwide flood and 8 people who got rescued and some guy who built a ship to load in all the animals. And that's 200, not versions, but 200 times in different cultures this was explained. And obviously it makes total sense if the Bible is true, which I believe it is, and all of us descend from the 8 people who were on the ark, ultimately Noah and his wife, then this knowledge should spread. This is what should happen. It should go into different parts of the world after the flood is over and people start scattering throughout the globe. And that's what we find. That's exactly what we find. And these stories were carried with those people. Anyway, a lot of people have got this concept and the basic understanding of God, and they've carried this into sort of the following generations, and sometimes it was still there in the 1800s, 1900s, when the first missionaries came there and told them that the Messiah they've been looking for is Jesus Christ. Some really interesting stuff as well. I'm sort of remembering one story where I think it was somewhere in the sort of area of Indonesia over there, where some missionaries were on a little island, and there were some people living in a hill and on a mountain, just a very isolated tribe, and they had their own religion, and they did their own little thing. And what happened is that this man, he came and he started preaching the gospel. And they already knew about that Jesus would come and who Jesus was going to be. And they had this understanding and this knowledge of God becoming man and sacrificing himself for our sins. When this man, one of the boys of this tribe, was in town to get some provisions, and when he saw this man, he got hold of him and he begged him to come to his village. And he told him the story, and he said that they had this story of the Messiah coming. And they even had some prophecies that there would be a white-skinned guy coming, giving them the truth, So God had, given them some prophecy and led them in the right way. And when he heard that he was talking about Jesus, it all tied up with the vision they had and the understanding they had of what the Messiah should be like, going all back to ancient times. And obviously the missionary went up and, preached the gospel, the whole tribe converted, and that is the story. So, again, we are in a war, and I'm telling you the good story. Now, the bad story is that people have come up with alternate religions. They've come up with an alternate model, and Nimrod was one of these alternate models, a different type of religion. And it sort of permeated, even permeated Christianity. We've got the mother and child worship, which I'm sure if you have any idea about Catholicism, I was raised in Catholicism, so I understand it very well. You see the Mary and son thing all over the thing, and you need to go to Mary in order to get access to his son. And let me tell you, Mary hasn't got any special status to the extent that you could talk to her and she could actually hear you and she could pass on whatever you want to say to God. Now, my friend, Mary cannot hear you. Yeah? She's going to be in paradise somewhere. And this is as far as the Bible we can understand. She's certainly an extraordinary woman. There's certainly an awful lot we can learn from her. But she isn't redemptress or redemptrix. I think that's what the Catholics call them. She isn't a redemptrix. She hasn't ascended into heaven in bodily form. Her body is somewhere here on earth, lying in the ground. okay, she isn't in a position to hear and pass on your prayers. Because Bible says very clearly that there's a chasm between this word and the other word, which cannot be bridged. And we have to be very, very careful now. And that is the big lie which has been perpetrated even within Christianity. And it's a sad story when you go to the Middle East, and there, the cradle of Christianity, really. And there's a lot of, this Isis and Osiris, that's where this cult comes from. And it's turned into Mary and Jesus. And a lot of it is very strong there, and it's a real pity. It's a real pity that they can't get rid of it. Okay, I want to go one step further, and we're going to look at this conflict which we have between the good religion and the bad religion. And I want to look at Moses and Egypt today. We've got Moses, the guy who was called by God, extraordinary guy. We've got the Israelites. They, at this point, they don't really know what they are doing. They don't have any concept about God. And it's interesting as well, it's sometimes a thing of election. God is choosing his people, and God has chosen a people who haven't got a clue about him and actually don't really want to know him either. Yeah? It's quite interesting when you look at this whole story of Moses. And Moses had a calling on his life, and he decided, right, it's time to get out there. You know, I'm 40 years old, nothing's going to be happening. He realizes that he is not an Egyptian, but that he is, one of the children of Israel. But he grew up in Pharaoh's court, so he can't have a career within the court system. And, he's not really part of the Israel, of the Hebrews either. So he didn't know what to do, and he started sort of trying to assume his role. And he started to fulfill his calling on his terms. It's very, very interesting when you see that. Now, it all went wrong, and he ended up killing a bunch of people. Or one guy, an Egyptian, who beat an Israeli. And when he tried to calm a quarrel, people knew what he had done, and they challenged him. And they said, who made you ruler over us? Are you going to... To calm our quarrels and to judge our quarrels. Are you going to kill us or kill me? The same as what he did with the Egyptian. And Moses started panicking because it wasn't something he wasn't supposed to be doing. So he ran away. And he ended up being a shepherd in Midian. So that's sort of northern part of Saudi Arabia, around about there. And he was just a shepherd for 40 years. So now he's about 80 years old. And then God calls him. And again, we're talking the war room thing here. You're not too old when God calls you. And it's sometimes, God doesn't call the qualified. And Moses wasn't qualified for this job anymore. He'd forgotten it. 40 years he's been out of the Egyptian court system. He doesn't know the people anymore. He doesn't know the procedures and everything. He doesn't run around in fine clothes. He's just a simple shepherd. A subsistence farmer. Just sort of surviving, and that's Moses for you. And God calls him in one of the most bizarre circumstances, a bush burning up, which again is nothing special in the Middle East, but this bush didn't get consumed by the fire. It was just burning. And then he picks up a stick because he's asked to pick up, or he picks up a snake. He picks up a stick, throws the stick on the ground, becomes a snake, picks it back up again, turns back into a stick, and so he gets like a couple of miracles, and he is tasked to go to Pharaoh, and he goes to Pharaoh with his brother Aaron because Moses had allegedly a bit of a stammer or something, and he couldn't speak very well. And we find this contest between the miracles of God and Moses demonstrating the power of God and the magicians in Pharaoh's court also coming up with their own set of miracles, and it's very, very interesting. So we've got two systems here. We've got the evil Egyptian devil worshipping system, producing tons of miracles and mimicking the miracles of God. And we have got the miracles of God as the ultimate sign to let his people go. I mean, politically, from the Pharaoh's point of view, this doesn't make any sense, you know. All he wanted is get the people of Israel into the desert and to worship. And from the Pharaoh's point of view, he rightfully probably thought, I mean, these people are just going to take off and you know, what's going on anyway? Who is this guy? Who is this Moses? I understand he used to be at the court. He's just a usurper and can't do this. And politically, it didn't make sense, you know. They lose out economically a great deal. These guys were building, you know, storage containers and things like that for the harvest. So they needed them. They were part and parcel of the society in Egypt, and he couldn't really get rid of them. And anyway, the story goes on, and the miracles get worse and worse. Egypt gets pretty much ravaged by the plagues which are poured out upon Egypt. Goes further as well, you know, that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And eventually God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So he had three times to repent and to turn to the right side. And after he refused steadfastly, God hardened his heart. And that is, again, a little principle we need to take hold of, that if people do not turn to God and resist God all the time, that eventually God gives up on them and it'll end up in a hardening of their hearts so that they are no longer able to turn back. And that is what was happening to Pharaoh. We find, you know, right towards the end that, you know, Moses and the Israelites, they took off. The Israelites weren't so sure about what was going off, and especially after, you know, a big catastrophe in Egypt. Egypt de facto ruined with all the firstborns being killed and huge amount of death, huge amount of destruction. You know, and it all started with just one guy, you know, coming in the name of God. And saying, let my people go. And they ended up with huge destructions, absolutely huge destructions in Israel. It's not in Israel, in Egypt. Very, very scary. And the destruction goes even further. I mean, you should have learned this lesson by now. And if you can't fight something, you kind of don't fight it. But it's sometimes the temptation is there. So all these people, you know, they leave Egypt and they go towards the direction of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh thinks to himself, what is going on here? You know, all these people have left. You know, the country is in ruins. I need people to build it back up again. And here they are, you know, they're just walking away from us. And these are people, they're not armed. They have no weapons. They're not trained in weaponry. They've got no chariots, no horses, no nothing. All they have is just like an old man, an 80-year-old man with his stick, you know, doing all sorts of stuff, but by now he should have kind of understood that this stick is quite dangerous, and they have to be very, very careful with a guy like Moses. And again, and what we find as well is like this thing that is going on of spiritual warfare, which sometimes turns into real warfare as well. And in this instance, we have got just a man speaking the word of God, and the whole nation is finished. A whole nation is finished. I'm not quite sure. It would be interesting as well to sort of look into Egypt and to see, you know, how long it took for Egypt to recover from whatever happened in the days of Moses. Anyway, the final straw is that Pharaoh decides, right, that's it. I'm going to get him back. So he sends out his army to, you know, get these guys back and to, I assume, give Moses a bit of a whipping. Moses is in a let's do a little bit of archaeology there. The traditional thing where people think Sinai is probably wrong. And it's Ron Wyatt, you know, check him out, he's dead now. But he did some research and he found a place in Saudi Arabia opposite the Sinai Peninsula, which looks like the mountain, Mount Sinai. There's sort of Hebrew graffiti in the rocks. And when you look at the description in the Bible, it pretty much ties up with everything that is in the Bible, including a split rock where the water came out. And there's one mountain that's very charred, you know, where the fire of God was. And everything seems to be there. And the guy's got a very strong argument that the real Mount Sinai is somewhere there in Saudi Arabia. The Arabs have now sealed it off. They're not happy about this because it, you know, validates a claim the Jews have. And it's a little bit of a very sensitive issue over there. Anyway, when you look at the place where it was, it's a long valley which goes from the Sinai Peninsula all the way, you know, to the Red Sea, you know, mountains to the right and to the left. And then you've got sort of quite a big beach. And when the Pharaoh's army came to try and whip Moses and the Israelites, get him back and make an end to all this nonsense of just walking away from the Egyptians without any arms or anything, not even fighting. They were there, and they were pretty much like a sitting duck. There was no chance for them to escape, and maybe Pharaoh knew it, and he decided, this is our opportunity, get the army in, you know, kill a few of them and force them back into obedience. Anyway, God had different plans, and he split the Red Sea. Interesting as well, at exactly that spot where Ron Wyatt, a few other scholars believe it all took place, is a bit of an underwater land bridge where you can actually... The Red Sea is quite deep, it's several hundred meters deep, but it's a land bridge where you can go down nicely, so without any steep slopes or anything, and then come back out on the other side. Anyway, they were doing it, and they came out the other side, and then the Egyptian army, when they realized what has happened, they thought, right, that's it, you know, chariots, horses, and they started riding into the Red Sea, and when they were in the Red Sea, the waters came back together, and Pharaoh lost all of his army. There are interesting pictures on the internet, if you ever want to check it out, of corals having grown around chariot wheels, and there were Egyptian chariot wheels from this period of Moses and the Pharaoh. And they're still there. Obviously, the wood and everything is rotten away in the time, but the coral reefs, they were just growing around it, and they just keep on growing over the years. And you can still see them. It's very, very interesting when you see these pictures, and a good proof that this was from this story. Now, there are a couple of things we need to learn from this story, and we need to take from this in our war room. Number one is, wars are not fought in here on earth. The victory of a war is fought in heaven. And that's one lesson we can learn. There's a group of people whom God has called out. They're not the best people, and we see this later in the story. They didn't really realize what was going on. And after seeing all these miracles, within a short time, they started worshipping a golden calf and dancing around it and stuff. And isn't this the same what's happening in the church as well, that we dance around a golden calf? Some weird doctrine, some crazy anointing, some, you know, do this and be rich and all this. Same happening in the church today as well. And we need to be on our guard. We're going to talk about this later. But the first thing we see here in the story of Moses is that the wars are made and decided in heaven. And as we reliant and we go with God, and we put our hope and our confidence in God, He is looking after us. And even though life is not easy, and I tell you one thing, you know, going through the desert and being freaked out by an army which is about to kill you is not pleasant, and it's not good fun, and it's not easy. Having to, go through the Red Sea is, and trusting some 80-year-old guy who seems to be a bit crazy is not easy either. You put your trust in an old man who you think might be a little bit senile, or does he really get it all right, or what's really going on here? It's difficult. It's really, really difficult. But they had to do this, and they did. And they got through the Red Sea. Okay, the other story is there's always a parallel religion. There's the evil empire, and they try to mimic whatever God does. And the magicians in Pharaoh's court, they pretty much could do all those, you know, miracles, but they were always falling a little bit short of the real thing, of the real McCoy. And we find this in the church today, you know. You go, I tell you, I believe in healing, I believe in supernatural healing. But there are a lot of charlatans out there. And there's a lot of fake stuff out there. There's a lot of showmanship and other stuff out there. You know, when Jesus healed people, he never made a show out of it. He just went to work, and he said the word, and the person was healed. The Bible tells us, if you are sick, you know, see the elders, you know, confess your sins, They will anoint you with oil and you'll be healed. They'll pray for you and you'll be healed. So it's not this one-man show. It doesn't say, wait for the one-man show to come to town. Go to the crusade and Mr. Miracle Person is going to do it for you. No. It should be something which should be just a normal in our Christian lives. It should be the role of the local church to pray for the sick and to pray in the expectation of God to touch them. And sometimes he will and sometimes he doesn't, but we don't know the counsel of God. Okay, we have got about 5 minutes left. I tell you one last story, you know, which is very, very similar. And it's a recent story. And it illustrates, you know, the war we are in, that there's always a force trying to stop the way of God to happen. Now, the devil didn't want the Israelites to go to the country because this would prepare the way of the Messiah. And he understood this at this time. And so he needed to stop them. He needed to annihilate them. And that is what he was trying to use the Egyptian army for. And this is why he hardened the heart of Pharaoh to do exactly these things. But God would not be overdone. He would not be outdone by little Pharaoh. Now, here's the story, and this is from India. And that's happening today, and it's in somewhere in a Christian Indian village where the Hindus are getting a little bit nervous about the Christians, and they've started persecuting them with vengeance. And what they've done is they went to their churches, to their houses, and they went really crazy. They started burning them down, and the Christians had to go into the bush to hide. They were going after the pastors, and the first thing they did is if they got a pastor, they killed him to try and destroy the churches. And then suddenly a problem occurred, and the problem was wild elephants. Wild elephants who lived near those villages, who normally didn't bother with people. They left them alone. They did their own thing, you know, elephants to elephant things. But something happened. They became very unrestful, and they went into these Hindu towns. And it gets even more interesting. So they just went straight for the houses of those who were persecuting Christians. And then they started trampling those houses down, and I don't know whether some of the people got killed as well, I don't know. But the story goes that they were selectively going for these houses of those people who took part in the Christian persecution, who persecuted Christians. And it was so obvious that the villagers called these elephants the Christian elephants. And I tell you, this is sometimes the way God deals. God will not be mocked. That's number one. If people go against the people of God, God will rise up and he will use that which is set against him as a witness and as a testimony. And I tell you one thing, you know, after the Hindus have seen those elephants targeting those who have murdered and destroyed Christian property, they will be much more open to the gospel. The next time one of these Christian guys comes around and starts talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God sacrificed for your sin, they will listen very carefully. I don't know more details about this story, but I thought it's a really fascinating story. And this is the war we are in. This is the Christian war we are in. People hate us. They try to destroy us. But very often the act of our destruction is the greatest witness and the greatest testimony for people to come to Christ. Okay. And we coming to the end of our half-hour session here. Lord, I want to praise you, Lord, for Moses and for protecting your people so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem, Lord, a few thousand years later. Lord, I want to praise you and I want to thank you, Lord, for everything you have done. For everything you have done in preserving your people. That you're calling them back from out of all the nations to gather them in.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to ChristianWarRoom.com. That's ChristianWarRoom.com.